Today we do continue in our study of the book of Acts, studying chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The first 41 verses of chapter 2 record the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost being the birthday of the body of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we read of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, how it was in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1:4, how it was accompanied by the phenomena of wind and fire, that it demonstrated that God's abode was now within his people, no longer within buildings. And it resulted in the disciples being filled with the Spirit and culminated with their speaking in languages unknown to them, but rather known to the proselytes and Jews of the diaspora who had been gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. Then in verses 14 through 36, we read the beginning part of the first evangelistic sermon. And here Peter made three assertions concerning Jesus and supported each of these three with Old Testament prophecies. He asserted that the ability of the disciples to speak in unknown to them four languages was a sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and cited the prophet Joel as an illustration of that. Then he asserted that God attested to Jesus' identity as the Messiah through his miracles, and that Jesus was arrested and crucified in accordance with the eternal plan of God. These weren't accidents. These weren't simply the results of the machinations of his enemies. This was all in accordance with God's eternal plan, and the fact that he was raised from the dead in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. And thirdly, Peter asserted that Jesus was exalted in heaven in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 110. Then in the passage we last studied, he concluded this evangelistic message with the appeal. In verses 37 through 41, he concluded by exhorting the crowd to change their understanding concerning the nature and work of Jesus in order to forgive the forgiveness, or rather to receive the forgiveness of sins, resulting in the salvation and addition of 3,000 souls to the church. So right off the bat, on the birthday of the church, we see it growing from 120 approximately to over 3,000. And what a great and wonderful day that was. Now in the passage before us this morning, we read of the first baby steps, so to speak, or if we're dealing truly with newborns, the first gurgling sounds made by this new creation, beginning with verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. When the pilgrims first landed in the New World, they found a cold, rocky, barren, desolate wilderness. As Governor Bradford wrote, there were no friends to greet them, no homes to shelter them, no inns where they might refresh themselves. And during that first winter, approximately half of them died of starvation, exposure, and such. Even Governor Bradford's wife died. Appears that she may have fallen off of a ship moored in the bay. Though life improved for the pilgrims when spring came, they did not really prosper. And Governor Bradford came to the conclusion that the reason for their lack of prosperity was because of their organizing principles. The original contract that the Pilgrims had with their merchant sponsors in London called for everything that they produced to go into a common pot. Each member of the community was entitled to one common share. All the land they cleared and the houses they built belonged not to them, but to the community. Bradford, as governor, recognized the inherent problem with this system. He wrote, "The experience that was had in this common course and condition tried sundry years, that by taking away property and bringing community into common wealth would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God," Bradford wrote. "For this community, so far as it was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort. For young men that were most able and fit for labor and service did repine that they should spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense. That was thought injustice." Not very surprising, is it? Even back then, people didn't want to work without incentive. Bradford decided to assign to each a plot of land that would be theirs. It would belong to each family or individual for them to work and manage, and thus turning loose the enterprising endeavors and efforts of his charges. What was the result? Bradford wrote, "This had very good success, for it made all hands industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been." So we see that the early Christians in our land were following what they believed to have been a New Testament pattern. After all, they came to this land in order to establish the kingdom. They were all post-millennialists to a man, at least that is the believers among them. Only about half of those who originally came were professed believers, but among those who were genuine believers or even professed believers, they were all post-millennialists. And they thought that they were coming to the new world in order to establish the kingdom. And looking back at the pages of Acts, how better to build or to implement the kingdom than to follow the pattern of the first century church. And as they read the book of Acts, and including the passage before us this morning, they came to the conclusion that if they were going to establish and build the kingdom and to follow the example of the first century church, that they needed to hold all things in common, and starvation and poverty were the result. And I would submit to you that much was in the same way a result for those involved in the first century church. This passage has as its subject the initial development of the church. And that initial development included apostolic instruction, fellowship, communal meals, ministry and message attesting miracles performed by the apostles, the common sharing of possessions, continued observance of Old Testament religious and worship forms, the continual praising of God, acceptance and appreciation by non-Christian, non-believing Jews, and finally, continual numerical growth. So even as the church is taking its first initial baby steps, what we're going to see is just like with any developing child, it's going to stumble and fall on occasion, but yet at the same time as a healthy developing child, it's going to grow and to prosper. Following Peter's first evangelistic sermon and the baptism of 3,000, referred to in the previous passages, the new church now was continually devoted to apostolic instruction, fellowship, communal meals, and the observance of Jewish rituals. That's what we see in verse 42. We see that they were continually devoting themselves. And the idea of continual devoting is that of a continuous action. This was what their lives had become all about. And there are four specific activities that they were devoting themselves to. The first of those activities is described in verse 42 as the apostles' teaching. This, I think, was absolutely foundational to everything that they were to do. We have to remember, on the day after Pentecost, we now have a church numbering a little over 3,000, 3,000 of whom, over 95% of the church at this point, consisted of new believers, one day old in the Lord. They hadn't walked with him during his 3-some-odd years of earthly ministry. They had not sat at his feet. They had come, many of them had perhaps heard of him for the first time when they came to Jerusalem for the celebration of the day of Pentecost, and there heard the message of the death of Jesus Christ and the offer of forgiveness of sins for all who changed their mind concerning him to all who believed in him. So we have a church that was in need of instruction. You want to talk about an ignorant church? That was the church on the day after Pentecost. Over 95% of those calling themselves by the name of Christ had no knowledge of him other than what they had heard from Peter on the day of Pentecost. John Stott wrote that these new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In other words, Stott is affirming here that even from the very beginning, they were not caught up into some type of mysticism, seeking only spiritual experiences. Instead, recognizing their need, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. And it was here that they were beginning to receive the spiritual milk that as newborn babes they so desperately needed. And therefore, this was first and foremost of their activities. Secondly, we see in verse 42, they were giving themselves over to fellowship. The most common expression of fellowship in the New Testament is the sharing of one's financial resources. The basic concept of the word fellowship is to share. And you usually have to tell from the context what is being shared. Oftentimes when we think of Christian fellowship, we think of that's just when Christians get together after a meeting, isn't it? And we converse and meet with one another and develop our bonds of unity and our relationships and such. And there's certainly an aspect of that in that verb or in that word, fellowship as it is used here probably had more to do with the sharing of financial resources, giving. We see, for example, in Romans 12:13, Paul using this word in this manner. There the New American Standard translates the word contribute to the needs of the saints, but it's the same word, fellowship to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. And hospitality being to open up one's home to itinerant Christians, inns being places of low reputation back then. If a Christian came to your community, it was expected that other Christians would put him up. So contribute, fellowship to the needs of the saints. We see Paul using the word in the same way in Galatians 6:6. Now the one who receives instruction in the word must fellowship, or share, as it's translated, all good things with the one who teaches it. The idea being that those who receive instruction have a responsibility to contribute to the financial well-being of those from whom they hear it. Then finally in Philippians 4:15, as you Philippians know, at the beginning of my gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church shared, again, the same word that's used here in verse 42 of Acts 2, no church fellowshipped with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you alone. Now, certainly we can fellowship with our fellow believers in a number of different ways, but I think because of the other activities that we see taking place in this passage, that first and foremost of among these was the sharing of financial resources. Next, they were given over to the breaking of bread. Now, oftentimes, especially in our context, we think of the breaking of bread equals the Lord's Supper. And that's an end of it. But it's not really that open and shut of a matter. While it is sometimes used, this phrase, breaking of bread, to denote specifically the Lord's Supper, many more times this passage is used in the Greek New Testament just simply to describe the beginning of a meal. It was the custom in Jewish culture at that time to begin a meal by the breaking, literal breaking of bread, accompanied by a blessing, thanking God for the bounty that he had provided. And it's quite possible that what is in view here is not simply the Lord's Supper, but much more than that, at least, at a minimum, the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper. Nowadays, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we have a little small piece of unleavened bread, a cracker, and a little tiny cup of wine or grape juice. Well, that's not what they did in the first century. When they had observed the Lord's Supper, it was a part of a larger communal meal in which all participated. Some have referred to it as the beginning of potluck suppers. I don't like that word luck, do you? How about providential pot? That sounds better, doesn't it? So I think rather than understanding this very narrowly as just eating a little tiny piece of unleavened bread and drinking just a little bit of wine and focusing purely on the observation of our Lord's death, I think what we have here is much more than that. It probably includes that, but it's looking at this communal meal and the sharing of food that people would bring whatever they had and all would share and eat alike. And finally, and here the New American Standard translates the phrase to prayer. Actually, in the Greek text, there's an article, and it's in the noun itself is a plural. This is literally to the prayers, specific prayers. In other words, this is not a generic activity of prayer, but rather the recitation of particular prayers. And probably what is in view here is their continued participation in the daily prayers of worship of the Jewish community. For example, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, nowadays, we oftentimes associate prayer at specific times with who? That's what our Muslim, I can't really say friends, can I? Our Muslim acquaintances do. Is that really part of Christianity per se? Perhaps not, but it was also, in the first century, a part of Jewish life. And there were certain designated times of the day in which Jews would stop what they were doing and devote themselves to prayer. And if possible, if in the environs of Jerusalem, they oftentimes would go to the outer courts of the temple there to participate in these activities. And because of the use of the definite article the and the plural prayers, I think that's what's being spoken of here. In other words, the idea is not that of generic prayers as we think of devoting ourselves to prayer, but rather continued participation in Jewish religious observance. We have to remember the church is a newborn. It's not yet clear even to the apostles what all of the logical conclusions of the gospel of Jesus Christ might be. That's evident by the time we reach the end of this passage. But at this point, it would appear to be that they are continuing to observe these Jewish religious practices. These observance of stipulated times of Jewish prayer in the temple. They're just beginning to grasp the significance of what Christ has done. They're still, however, thinking of themselves in many ways as Old Testament Jews. They didn't quite grasp the radical break from their old faith that their new way of life in Christ through faith in Him entailed. Well, in verse 43, we see that all the believers were in a state of awe as a result of the wonders and sign miracles that were occurring through the ministry of the apostles. And I think it's important that we do note that these various signs and wonders are just that, through the apostles' ministry. If you remember several weeks ago when I devoted an entire week to the topic of the various sign miracles and supernatural phenomena and gifts that we see exercised throughout the book of Acts. And I presented the various perspectives and understandings concerning whether these are continuing in the church today, and discussed several different types of cessationism as well. That is the belief that sign gifts, the gifts of and revelatory gifts, gifts of tongues, healing, etc., that these have ceased. And why? Because they were very closely associated with the ministry of the apostles. Their purpose, to a large extent, especially that of the sign gifts, was to attest to the ministry and message of the apostles. How do we know that the apostles were representatives of Jesus Christ? Because of the miracles that they performed. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about the signs of an apostle. There were specific gifts associated with the apostolic ministry. And not only did these signs and wonders attest to the ministry of the apostles, much more importantly for their purposes during this early time of the church, they attested to the message of the apostles as well. In fact, we're going to see a great example of that in chapter 3. So, as people heard the message of the apostles, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the offer of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Him, they could know that that message was genuine because of the miracles that they were performing. So again, we see here in verse 43 a very close association between signs and wonders on one hand and apostolic ministry on the other. And again, from that message of several weeks ago, with the passing of apostolic ministry, we see also the passing of the revelatory and sign gifts, according to my understanding. In verses 44 and 45, we see that everyone who was believing, that is specifically, I think, believing in Jesus as the Messiah, those who had heeded either Peter's first evangelistic message on the day of Pentecost, or additional preaching by other apostles and Peter on the days immediately thereafter. Everyone who was believing remained together and shared their possessions. Now, we have a tendency just to read over that, don't we? Well, they remained together. But we have to remember something. A large percentage of that 3,000 who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, they weren't from Jerusalem. They were from other places. They were scattered out throughout the ancient Middle East and the Mediterranean world. They had traveled to Pentecost. Many of them traveled to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. and then at great personal expense had remained in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. This was an event that not every Jew throughout the world would have traveled to Jerusalem every year for these events. But there were a number there who had come to Jerusalem. They were there. But we see in verse 44 that they were together. And the idea of were together is they were remaining in place. Instead of hearing the message of the gospel, being brought to faith in Jesus Christ and saying, well, that's nice, I'm going to go home now, they remained. What would cause them to remain? Well, I think first and foremost is their realization of their state of spiritual ignorance, and therefore they remain behind to hear the teaching of the apostles. Also, I think there was something of this fellowship in a non-material sharing way, but they've been born into a brand new family, and there's no doubt a lot of initial excitement. Remember that first rush when you fell in love, if you are among those here present who are married. And when you were apart from your beloved, you just couldn't stand it. You just had to be with them. Well, I think that's something of how it was for these new Christians. They just couldn't stand the thought of being apart from each other. At this point, they're really not giving a lot of thought to our Lord's command in Acts 1:8, are they? About being his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. At this point, they're all together and it's just one big happy family. And there's kind of an internal focus. Yes, they're the apostles who are out sharing the gospel and new believers are being added to their number, but they're not really looking beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. They're there together. And man, it is great. It is an emotional high. Everyone's having a good time. They're learning all these new, wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're learning about what it means to live by faith. That's a time of excitement. So they can't even consider leaving Jerusalem and going home. They're staying there together. And they had all things in common. There are some who refer to this as the first practice of communism. Everybody sharing what they all had. And we see the extent to which this was being carried out in verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. Now notice the word began is in italics if you're reading from the New American Standard. That's their attempt to deal with the use of the Greek imperfect tense. The idea is that there was a continual selling off as needs arose. In other words, here we have a large number, a fairly high percentage of the new Christians being from out of town. They weren't planning on staying beyond the day of Pentecost. They have used up their financial resources. But because everyone's having such a great time and they're growing in their faith in Jesus Christ, they're staying after. So how are we going to take care of them? And the Christians of Jerusalem were selling their possessions, in some cases their land, and using the proceeds to provide for their out-of-town brethren. One writer says that there are several things that characterize the generosity of the early church as described here. First is that the sale of goods was voluntary. In other words, there was no command from an apostle, get out there and sell all of your possessions and give them to feed our out-of-town brethren. No commandment. There was no indication that this was taking place as a result of compulsion. That'll be confirmed in Acts chapter 5 when we see Peter telling Ananias and Sapphira, you know, the land was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And having sold it, you didn't have to give the proceeds, but now you come in telling us you're giving us all the proceeds and you're not, you're lying. So they weren't struck dead because of their failure to give all the proceeds. They were struck dead because they were lying. Secondly, the sale of goods took place spontaneously and not in some orchestrated way. Best we can tell, there was no campaign in the first century church to raise funds, and the hiring of professional fundraisers to help set up an organized program. This was something that was being done spontaneously. Thirdly, we may well conclude that giving was done directly from the donor to the one in need. In other words, at this point at least, there were no intermediaries. Christians living in Jerusalem, who were residents of Jerusalem, saw their brothers and sisters in need and sold whatever they needed in order to meet that need. And finally, the emphasis falls on the church for caring for its own. Luke tells us that what they shared everything in common. And it explains the fact that when one was in need, another sold possessions to meet that need. The church was taking care of its own. There was no movement to approach the city council of Jerusalem and say, we need a program here to tax everybody to help take care of these out-of-town visitors. The church was taking care of its own. Well, now the question must come, if we are to take an exemplary approach to the book of Acts. In other words, if everything we see the first century church doing in the book of Acts is something that we in the 21st century should do, then what should be our response to this passage and specifically to this communal sharing? Does this mean that we all need to sell our homes and move into a commune? Do we need to sell everything that we have and give it to poor Christians? Well, a case could certainly be made for that. We see Jesus throughout his ministry talking about provisions for the poor. We see his instructions to the rich young ruler, specifically to him, to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And there is a long and respected tradition within the church to just that effect. However, I would submit to you that we would be wrong in taking an exemplary approach. If you remember from our study of Acts chapter 1, I've already cited one instance in which I felt that the New Testament church was wrong. They did something they shouldn't have done. That was the making the appointing of Matthias as an apostle. Apostles were to be personal representatives of Jesus Christ appointed by him. So they cast lots and chose Matthias. So if we're going to follow an exemplary approach, does that mean that we choose our elders by casting lots? I don't think so. I think the church was wrong. They brought in a 12th apostle, Matthias, who was not a genuine apostle. A genuine apostle was out there. He was unconverted as of yet, but it was the Apostle Paul, not Matthias. And here I think we see another example, not as grave, but another example of where if we take an exemplary approach, it can lead us down a path to problems. There was a unique set of circumstances here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, as I've already mentioned, many of the 3,000 were of the diaspora, and they were in a travel status. They were away from home and without the means to support themselves for an extended period. It would appear to me that many of them chose to remain in Jerusalem instead of return home, and there was a need for their support. Secondly, there was the expectation that on the part of many within the brand new church, that they had entered into the last days. No doubt when Peter cited Joel to explain the speaking in tongues on the part of the 120, many of those who heard understood him as saying that that was a fulfillment of Joel. and that therefore we were indeed in the last days, not in some just general way of that theologians today might talk about we're today living in the eschaton, but in the way that readers of Hal Lindsey's great late great Planet Earth might have thought that they were in the last days. Remember that in the 1970s? I knew people going to school who said, I don't need to study. Lord's coming back. I don't have to apply myself to my studies. Well, I didn't apply to myself to my studies, but I didn't spiritualize it by having an excuse like that. I was just lazy. I actually met people like that. Oh, I don't have to prepare. I don't have to go to professional school. The Lord's coming back next week. And there's no sense spending time doing these other things. I need to be devoting myself to whatever, evangelism, or except it never seemed to get around to that too much, did it? Well, imagine these folks. I mean, the disciples, just prior to Christ's ascension into heaven, had asked him about whether this was the time when he was going to restore the kingdom. So there was a high level of expectation. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon. So soon that we don't need to worry about how we're going to make a living in the world. But the reality is that Jesus didn't return at that time, did he? And by selling their possessions, including their fields, the Christians of Jerusalem had eaten their seed corn. That's how farmers of today might refer to it. They had eaten their seed corn. In the past, during times of famine, communities would go through all their stocks of grain, but they would do everything they could to hold on to their seed corn, because if they had to go into their seed corn, then there wouldn't be anything to plant next spring. To sell one's seed corn, to consume it, was to commit oneself to future starvation. And that's essentially what the church at Jerusalem had done. They had destroyed their ability to provide for themselves and others in the future. As a result, we see collections being taken up for the church in Jerusalem throughout the rest of the New Testament, don't we? Ever wonder why everywhere Paul's going, everyone to whom he's writing, he's always collecting money for whom? The church at Jerusalem. Why? Because they'd sold everything they had. They didn't have any more land. They didn't have any more businesses. There was no further need, or I should say ability, to support themselves. And now the church, throughout the rest of the first century, is taking up collections to take care of them. They had sold their seed corn. They weren't instructed to do so by the apostles. They weren't prohibited from it either. But again, messianic expectation was high. The Lord's coming back, and he's coming back soon. And there was no thought to tomorrow. It's interesting, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the need of Christians to provide for the poor among them, doesn't say, sell your possessions. What he does say is, work with your hands in order that you can provide for yourself and have something to give to others. In other words, the support of the poor is not to be at the expense of one's capital, so to speak, one's means of providing for oneself, and is instead to be from one's current income. If we follow the exemplary approach, however, and say that this is what the New Testament church did, therefore we must do likewise, then we are grossly, in our society today, out of step. Now, what I've just said is not an excuse for a failure to take care of the needs of the saints. And there's no doubt that many of us, myself included, can use this type of thinking to rationalize being tight when it comes to our financial resources and our lack of giving, contributing to the needs of the saints. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Sounds like a high principle, doesn't it? A survey was taken a few years ago of Americans who thought that those words were enshrined in our Constitution. You wonder about the outcomes of some elections. Actually, the author of this statement was not Jesus or any of his apostles. It was Karl Marx. The attempt to build a nation upon this principle resulted in enormous human suffering and great poverty, deprivation, and starvation. And I would submit to you that the poverty, deprivation, and starvation of the pilgrims, as long as they practiced this principle, was an early demonstration in our nation's and the church's history of this same principle at work. In verses 46, in the first part of verse 47, Luke continues in his discussion of the first baby steps of the church. Every day, we're told, the believers were occupying themselves diligently with one accord to the temple. So again, we see this continuing practice of Old Testament forms of worship. Most of the Jerusalem Christians didn't comprehend the logical conclusions of the apostles' teaching concerning their relationship to the law of Moses and the Old Testament patterns and places of worship. And the reason for that is because that really wasn't part of the apostles' teaching yet. As far as they're concerned, Christianity at this point is a Jewish phenomenon. The mystery of the church, that is, that the church, the body of Christ, would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean Gentiles as Gentiles, not observing the law of Moses, was still unrevealed. Therefore, they've simply taken the concept of Jesus and added him, added the gospel, to what they thought was already the right way of life and the right practice of the worship of God. They didn't see that it was necessary to replace the old system. They've just added Jesus to the old system. Addition instead of replacement. Well, if they didn't understand that this was a whole new game, certainly the non-Christian Jews living in Jerusalem wouldn't have understood it either. And for that reason, we read that they were finding or having favor with all the people. In other words, at this point in the history of the church, as it's taking its very first baby steps, they're popular. And why not? Here we have many people who were perhaps nominally observant, and now they are zealous. They're going to the temple several times every day for all the prayers. And to the outside observer, there seems to be an increased fervor on the part of these Christians for Jewish religious forms. So, of course, at this point, they're popular. They're finding favor with all the people because they don't see a distinction. The lines aren't being drawn. There's not this clear understanding that we have the gospel and Jesus Christ and the church on one side and the law of Moses and the attempt, not within that law, but outside of the law, according to the traditions of men, to gain salvation by keeping that law and the observations of Judaism on the other. They don't see the disparity, the difference. And for that reason, they're popular. In verse 47, the second half, the passage concludes, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Luke recognizes that salvation is of the Lord. It's God who's adding to their numbers. Now, it's still a baby church. It's still an immature faith. It's still an incomplete understanding of everything that faith in Christ entails. We're going to see a progression in the understanding on the part of the church as a whole, and in particular the apostles themselves, as we work our way through this great narrative. But for now, there's an incomplete understanding, a lack of understanding, of comprehension, of exactly what it is they're getting into. It's a time of great excitement. It's a time of great learning as they sit at the apostles' feet and learn. But even the apostles at this time are still somewhat in a cloud. Things aren't clear. Not everything has yet been revealed. And for that reason, it is an immature church, and not necessarily a church that all aspects of which we in the 21st century are to follow. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for the teaching of the apostles, and not just that teaching during the first weeks of the church's birth and growth, but throughout the time of their ministry. We thank you for the record that we have of their teaching in the scriptures. And we do pray that you would cause us to delve into and to study these scriptures and to make them a part of our lives, that we might indeed grow in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give our church the same type of zeal and love and concern for one another that you gave the first century church, while at the same time give us a greater understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, and all of the ramifications of that. And we pray such in his name. Amen.